Scripture puts it, in all the things of life. We've seen belief as we've been working through John's Gospel. We saw it from the very first chapters. As John the Baptist points out Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Andrew heard him, runs to find his brother Peter. "We have found the Messiah." Now, these are statements of belief. Nathanael, even in that first chapter, "You are the Son of God." Mary, in the second chapter, "Do whatever he tells you." The Samaritans, "This is the Savior of the world." And even in the previous chapter, chapter 9, this man born blind comes to the conclusion, "Lord, I believe." So we've seen belief, but we've also seen unbelief. Nicodemus, in chapter 3, "How can these things be?" At least in the first conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. The Judeans, they pick up stones to throw at him. The Galileans want to take him by force and make him their own king. Would-be disciples in chapter 6 turn back and walk with him no more. And the Pharisees say he is a sinner. He has a demon. He's insane. These are all statements of unbelief. And it's this unbelieving response is that we're going to see in our text today. And John shows these things to us that we might not only recognize unbelief when we see it, but we might recoil from it in every way. But also, we who've been called into fellowship with Christ Jesus, we're his witnesses in the world. And grappling with the reality of unbelief really is given to us in the Scripture so that our perspectives, our priorities, our motivation and our methods for gospel witnessing might be shaped by what we see and hear in this portion of Scripture. In this passage, we're shown the unbelief of those who are not Christ's sheep. So I'll just call them the unsheep. Jesus continually refers to the sheep. Well, there's the sheep. And there's the unsheep as well. Not only are we shown their unbelief, but we're actually given here the fundamental reason for their unbelief. This puts things in perspective. So let's consider the text. Beginning in verse 19, follow along as I read verses 19 to 26. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep.'" The first thing we see here that the unsheep in this world are divided, really divided among themselves. They don't agree about Jesus. This division here, the parties in this division that we see in verses 19 to 21, it's not Jesus' disciples and the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, this division is among the Jews, as John puts it here. Among those who did not believe in him. They can't figure him out. And the reason for the division among the unsheep is stated by John there at the end of verse 19. It's because of these words, particularly the words Jesus spoke in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, where he plainly states his unique status as God's shepherd of all men who's been sent into the world. There never seemed to be any real division among the Jews over Jesus' miracles. Whether it was healing a person or casting out demons or multiplying bread on a hillside. Now, the division always came when he started talking. It was over his words. This is nothing new. We've seen this before in John's Gospel in chapter 7, verse 43. John records, "So there was a division among the people over him." In chapter 9, verse 16, "And there was a division among the Pharisees over him." And then we see it again here in verse 19. What's the division? Well, there's two positions about Jesus that are put forward here in verses 20 and 21. The first position is that Jesus is demonized. That's literally how it reads in the Greek text. It says in most translations, he has a demon. But what they mean is he's being controlled by a demon. And thus, not a second thing, but just an explanation of the first, he's insane. He's lost his mind. He's not in control of his own faculties. A demon is controlling him. They had to have some explanation outside of the natural realm for the miraculous works that he did. They could not ignore his miracles, such as healing this man born blind in chapter 9. And since they rejected his own explanation that he has come from God, he is God himself, they had to come up with some other plausible explanation. He is being demonized and thus is insane. Kind of like the guy who had a legion of demons across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus went in a boat and he came out. He lived in the tombs. He gashed himself with rocks all the time. He was insane, literally. And they're saying, well, that's what Jesus is like. It's not a very novel explanation, at least at this point in John's Gospel, towards the end of Jesus' three-year ministry. Even at the very beginning of his ministry, this explanation was being offered up in Matthew 7, in Matthew 8, in Matthew 9, in Matthew 12. Jesus has a demon or does his works by the power of the prince of demons was put forward, it seems, first by the Pharisees, and then it just begins to be repeated by the people. So that by this time, late in Jesus' ministry, it was the opinion, notice in verse 20, of many of them. This was the majority opinion about Jesus, at least in this crowd. But it wasn't the only opinion. They were divided on this issue because verse 21 says, no, that he's not demonized. There's no evidence for that. He's not gashing himself. He's not out of his mind. Both his works and his words, they don't give any evidence of any one that we've ever seen that's been oppressed by a demon. And yet, again, notice the text. This was the minority. It was just others who were saying this. Now, these two refused to respond to his claims to be God's authorized shepherd sent from heaven. And thus, the best they can say about him is, hey, this guy doesn't have a demon. Now, frankly, that's not much of a compliment. I mean, nobody puts that on their LinkedIn page or their Twitter account, you know, does not have a demon. They're not for him. They're just not against him in such a hostile way as these who make up claims about him. So this historical detail of this division in the crowd, it actually illustrates something that the Scripture states plainly elsewhere. That is the plain reality that most will reject Jesus. Jesus himself said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that path. But also, many of those will, in fact, be actively hostile to Jesus. Not everyone, but many will. It's how it was for Jesus. It's how historically it was for Jesus' own 12 disciples. And Jesus says that's how it always will be. And yet, I need to point out, It wasn't that way at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when people hadn't heard very much from him. They had only seen the things he was doing, but they hadn't heard him say who he was. They hadn't heard him yet say who they were in their natural state. And they hadn't heard him say what they must do if they are to be saved. Remember back in chapter 2 when he audaciously cleansed the temple for the first time? Many, John records, at that time were very intrigued, even seemed to believe in him, and began to gravitate toward him with much fervor. But what happened? As his ministry continues, as they heard him speak more and more about who he was and who they were and what they must do to be reconciled with God through him, well, by John 10 and 11, the tides turned, and many now are hostile against him. Here's something I think we need to consider as we think of ourselves in this world as his witnesses, who essentially are to be repeating the things he said about himself to the world around us. If we find in our day and age that most people we encounter are just kind of ambivalent towards Jesus, they don't believe in him, but they're not hostile, maybe it's because they have not been confronted with his true person, who he really is, and who he says they really are, and what they must do in order to be right with God. Maybe they haven't heard it. And so they're just ambivalent, dismissive, but not hostile towards Jesus. I think we need to grapple with what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be. What's the persecution come from? From our being very vocal. Not from our being good followers of Jesus and doing good things like Jesus did. No, from our being vocal about who Jesus is and who the world is without him and what he demands from them. And this is why the world will always range from something from hostile to confused to maybe just dismissive of Jesus all around us. John's gospel began with telling us, John 1, verses 10 and 11, Jesus, the light, was in the world, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher. Are you a disciple of mine? A disciple is not above his teacher. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, then how much more will they malign his disciples? That's just the way it is. There's a division which includes a hostility among the unsheep. Second thing we see about the unsheep here, beginning in verse 22, we see that the unsheep are demanding. Verse 22 and 23 just kind of give us a little historical note. The Feast of Dedication is going on in Jerusalem. It was winter, because it always is at the Feast of Dedication. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. All those details are John just giving us the historical setting of what he's about to say, but in essence, what he's doing is disconnecting what's come already in John 10 from what happens now. This is at a different time frame. The conversation didn't continue from verse 21 to verse 22. There's a disconnect here. Chapter 9 and 10 up through verse 21 all go together as one unit. Now John's essentially beginning a new unit, but not entirely new, because the controversy is continuing, and Jesus' language of shepherd and sheep, that theme is continuing. So, verse 24 finds the Jews, they're feeling the angst of this division over Jesus that's among them. They can't figure him out. And it's all caused by Jesus' previous words, most recently, these statements about the good shepherd and the sheep, etc. They can't ignore his miracles. They've got to come up with something about his miracles, but they also can't ignore his words. What is happening? Who is this? And so, as John records in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him. That's how the ESV puts it. The Greek word is a little more graphic. It literally means they encircled him. They formed a circle around him and wouldn't let him keep walking in the colonnade of Solomon. Oh, they've got a demand. They need an answer. And they begin immediately to want to solve this division that's happening among them by words from the very mouth of the one who's causing the division. Jesus, we need some answers. It may seem from verse 24 that they gathered around and they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." That may seem, just in a bare reading, kind of a group of honest inquiry from some curious seekers, but it's not. And we're shown that it's not because just a few sentences of answer from Jesus, and look at verse 31. How are they responding? They pick up stones to crush his skull with them on the spot. So back to verse 24, you see the heart with which they come. They're demanding an answer from him. And this sort of demanding, it really exposes two basic characteristics of the unsheep. First, we see it here, they refuse what God has already revealed to them. Consider what's already been revealed by Jesus about himself. I just go backwards from here through John's gospel. And not just John's gospel, but all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Because John, this is almost at the end of his ministry, of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has said, "I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Everyone who came before me is a thief and a robber. I'm the only one." I mean, those identifying statements, "I am," have made things very plain. They're audacious claims. But, okay, granted, they're metaphoric. I mean, they're using imagery, but even in metaphoric language, these images would have been very clear, sufficient to answer their question. But even beyond the metaphors, I mean, Jesus made some very direct statements. "I am not of this world. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I am from above." "The scriptures speak of me." You realize how audacious of a statement that was? I mean, if I were here and say, "Hey, listen, the 66 books of the Bible, not just somewhere in them, but in total, essentially, they're talking about me." I mean, immediately you're like, "What are you, David Koresh or something? Get him out of here." Jesus made that statement. "I am greater than John the Baptist. Before Abraham was, I am. I raise the dead. I judge all men on the last day by God's assignment to me. God sent me to you. I set free, and no one can bind. I give eternal life. I have authority to lay my own life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This authority I have received from my Father." I mean, these are the plain statements of Jesus that he has already revealed to them. And on top of these statements, all his miraculous works speak for themselves. You see what I mean? How much more clarity could Jesus have already given them? And here they are, encircling him, demanding that he speak plainly to them whether or not he's the Christ. Even the variety of which he spoke of himself and the comprehensiveness with which he identified himself make things abundantly clear. They explain his power and his person in just about every way possible. Just a side note here. I think this should be an example to us as we are proclaiming Jesus. Let us not just proclaim him to other people in the most bare way with one title, he is the Christ, but in as many ways as we can that the Scripture give him to us. Because giving him the full measure of being the light of the world, the living bread, the living water, the bread that has come down from heaven, the good shepherd. I mean, those are beautiful imagery. Why would we keep any of them from those whom we seek to know Jesus? It's beautiful and it's compelling. So, like Jesus did, let's speak comprehensively of them. We have no shortage of language, no shortage of metaphor, no shortage of statements that he's made to repeat to people. But even as we do, understand those we communicate with will often encircle us and say, you're just not being plain enough. Tell me straight. They won't understand what you're saying. They won't accept it. It's only God's sheep who will hear and accept. The unsheep will not hear, and they will be demanding just like these. On top of this, refusing what God has already revealed to them, there's also a sense of their words that they're actually blaming Jesus for their unbelief. How long will you keep us in suspense? You're the one who's keeping us in suspense. You're not talking plainly to us. You need to say if you're the Christ or not. If you just come out with the facts, I mean, you know, we might believe you. We got to have an answer. You're the reason. It's your fault we don't believe. You're not being clear enough. I think we need to grapple with one of the reasons they asked this question in this way is that Jesus actually never came out publicly in the course of his ministry and said the words, I am the Christ. He would say it in personal conversations, like to the woman at the well. He would say it in his final defense when they demanded him at his trial. But in the course of his ministry, he didn't say, I am the Christ. And biblical scholars and students have asked all along, why didn't he do that? But most agree that in his day, the term Messiah for the Jews, or Christ, as its Greek translation is, that was just loaded with all sorts of not only political implications, but also even military implications, such that if Jesus was openly and regularly proclaiming, I am the Christ, he actually would have been misunderstood by most of the people he spoke to because they're only hearing in that title what they think the Christ should be. It's like the Galileans after he multiplied bread on the hillside. They want to take him by force and make him their king. Let's start a revolution with this guy. He's got power. They're looking for that kind of Christ, but Christ Jesus is so much more than that. To go around claiming he's the Christ actually truncates who he is. But in every other way, he made it very clear he is the Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied would come. And yet, here these demanding unsheep lay the unclarity in their minds at Jesus' feet. He's been playing. But they do this, much like many today, complain that, you know, if the Bible were just more clear, then I would believe it. There's just not enough evidence. It just doesn't make sense to me. It's just too hard. I mean, if the biblical scholars can't even agree on everything it says, I mean, how do we ever know it's really true? Friends, these are the complaints that adhere with the unsheep, trying to lay their unbelief at Jesus' feet. Just like Adam did when God came and confronted him in the garden after he and Eve sinned. What did Adam say? Oh, this woman you gave me. Essentially, it's your fault, God. I mean, I'll blame her if I need to, but ultimately it's your fault. Like the driver trying to explain to the police officer who's pulled him over on 169, well, you know, I just don't think there's enough speed limit signs here. I don't really know. There's not enough evidence that I should be going 65. I think we need to put speed limit signs about every 50 feet, and then I'll see them, and I'll be able to follow the speed limit. That ticket's going to get keep on written. He might add something to it under that circumstance. But I think in the sense of this complaining and blaming of God, I think Jesus' response in verse 25 is very instructive for us as we interact with the world around that will make these sort of complaints. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. Even the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Jesus' explanation here is plainly indicative that his expectation was that the evidence that had already been revealed to them was sufficient for them to believe. There was nothing missing on his part. He expected them to believe John the Baptist's testimony of him. He tells us back in chapter 5, verse 33. He expected them to believe his miraculous works, chapter 5, verse 36, and here. He expected them to believe Moses and the Old Testament scriptures, which wrote of him, chapter 5, verse 46. These are the ways in which God chose to reveal his Son. Just like in our days, he's chosen to reveal himself to us in the 66 books that constitute our Bible. That's how God's chosen to reveal himself. Our response to how God has chosen to reveal himself is to receive it and believe it. Peter wrote, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place." There's every reasonable expectation that all people everywhere should be able to and have sufficient witness to them to be able to respond to the gospel message given to them. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as he was describing how they, total pagans, came to believe in Jesus. How did that happen? Well, Paul says, "You accepted our word not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which does its work in you who believe." Whereas John will say in the opening of his first letter to the churches, "Oh, that which we was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked on, and have touched with our hands, concerning the one who is the word of life, oh, we proclaim this to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." There's evidence. So, if the evidence is plain, if it's available, and the expectation that you would believe based on the evidence already given to you, and yet still people still complain and refuse to accept what's given to them, what do we make of that? Why is it? Well, what it is and why it is are told to us by Jesus in verse 25 and 26. It's disbelief. That's what it is. "I told you," Jesus said, "you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." You don't believe. This is the basic characteristic that defines the unsheep. That's the difference between the sheep and the unsheep. They don't believe. They're unwilling to trust God's Son, nor in what God and how God has revealed his Son to them. They demand more, and they refuse to believe what they have been given. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of clarity. What's the real reason they don't believe? Verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, frankly, I don't think Jesus could have been any more plain with us or with those whom he's talking to about the reason for the unbelief of the unsheep. And so, what do we do with this statement? Well, we need to let this statement broaden our understanding of the relationship between belief and belonging. Between a person exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being the sheep belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the relationship between those two? Now, on a human level, we've grown accustomed to saying, well, here's the relationship to a belief to belonging. If a person will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will be saved. Believe, that will lead you to belonging. That's true. That's very true. In fact, Jesus says it himself in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, this expression of faith coming to the door and seeking to be reconciled with God through Jesus in his person and work, he will be saved. That's a true statement. Well, that's verse 9. But what Jesus does here in verse 26 is he deepens our understanding of the further question of, well, how does a person even come to believe? If all men, as the scripture testifies, are spiritually dead, depraved, astray from birth, darkened in their understanding, unable to please God, those are all direct statements from the New Testament, that's the natural state of men. Well, if no one seeks God, how is anyone ever going to come to have faith, to trust him, to rely on God's Son for salvation? Well, what we're doing as we begin to ask that question is we're getting behind that immediate human response, and we're beginning to ask the question, not what does a man need to do to be saved, but what does God need to do to a man for him to be saved? We're beginning to ask the questions about what's been referred to as God's sovereign grace in salvation. And this is what Jesus is explaining here by stating the reason that the unbelieving don't believe is simply they're not my sheep. That's why they don't believe. Their essential status related to Jesus is what determines whether they believe or not. In verse 27, he just states the same thing, just here in a positive way, about his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. They do that because they're my sheep. It's the status of a person that dictates their response. It's the belonging of a person to Jesus is what causes them to believe. Jesus dealt with this in Nicodemus and what Nicodemus seems so confused about in John chapter 3. As Jesus was making statements of the necessity of being born again for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not enter the kingdom of heaven by faith and you'll get born again. It's rather, you must be born again so that you might enter the kingdom of heaven by faith. So, here's the question. How does an individual get born again? To be one of God's sheep, such that they will believe in his Son. And this is where we just come to an understanding of God's sovereign grace. It comes to us as a gift, a grace, in two parts. First, God's election. God chooses you to belong to his Son. Don't take my word for it. Listen to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5, Andrew, we read this morning as part of our scripture reading. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. There's certain individuals, the us, that he predestined for adoption to himself, that they might be the sheep of God. Sons through Jesus Christ. Paul, in explaining this glorious mystery of God's grace. He says, so then, Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Not only does God choose individuals before time began, but at a certain time, the Spirit regenerates the person. Chosen before the foundation of the world, regenerated in time, each individual in their appropriate time that God has chosen. God rebirths you. He changes your nature. He makes you into a new creature, a different one. The Old Testament actually promised that this would happen. A new covenant God would make with his people. A different kind of covenant than he made with the Jews through Moses. And this is what will happen in that covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart. That's how it happens. A new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is Christ's demand of all people everywhere? That they should repent and turn to God. It is only by the power of his spirit within that anyone can repent and turn to God. This is the sovereign grace of a new covenant that would come with Christ. So Peter says plainly, 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let me summarize the statements there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, spiritually. And were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. All men are in that condition. But God, being rich in mercy, did what? He made you alive together with Christ. He gave you a life you did not have. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, your works, so that no one may boast. It's God's work. Such that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, oh, he's a new creation. He's all new. This is all new. There's nothing natural about this. Jesus spoke of this gift of new birth, new heart, new nature, what makes someone his sheep, in the language of drawing and the calling of God to himself those whom he has chosen for his son. He said it back in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is a work of God, individual on the person, to draw that person to the Son. John chapter 10, right here in our own chapter, Jesus says it in the terms of the true shepherd, verses 3 and 4. To him, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out, he goes before them, and the sheep, they follow him because they know his voice. They're his own. They've been given a new nature to understand the things of God, to desire to respond to Jesus. That's not natural to them. In Jesus' words, they've been given ears to hear. They've been given a heart to believe. Here's an extended explanation from Curtis Thomas that I think is just very helpful. He says, the gospel invitation, what we speak to people, the truths of the gospel and the calling to respond to Jesus for salvation, the gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call extended to the elect and the non-elect alike, those who've God chosen and those who aren't. We don't know who that is, so we proclaim the gospel to everyone. This outward general call alone will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to bow before Christ as Lord and to look on Him alone for salvation. And no amount of external threatenings or promises will change blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners. Such an act of faith and submission is simply contrary to man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special, inward, individual call in addition to the outward call of the gospel. So, we get used to thinking in terms of on the human level. Here's how this happens. There is a gospel witness as Jesus sent His disciples all throughout the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. A gospel witness proclaims the good news to a person who does not know Him. And that person then responds in faith and repentance, trusting in Christ for eternal life. That's how someone gets saved. We get used to thinking in those terms because, frankly, that's our own experience. That's what's happened. Someone shared the gospel with you. You heard it. You responded in faith. But that's not all that's going on. In fact, that's not even the fully determinative thing that's going on. Because there are many who hear the gospel and do not respond in faith. So we're asking the question, what makes the difference? Well, Jesus says there's something else going on, kind of above and behind that human activity here on this earth. There is the sovereign election of God of those whom He will draw to His Son before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever made. That determination was made in God's mind. And then there is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit on each individual heart at the appropriate time, regenerating them, giving them a new nature, such that as the gospel witness comes to that person, then they respond in faith. If they've been regenerated. Through this special inward call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in this elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, he's given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new nature by which the sinner is made a child of God, in Jesus' language, one of His sheep, and is given spiritual life. Because he's given a new nature, the renewed sinner then, upon hearing the gospel message, freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be, and often is, rejected by men, this special inward call of the Spirit never fails. The result, to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. And that's why it's often called irresistible grace, or the efficacious call of God of a person. I hope you see by this that the gospel proclamation and an individual's repenting and expressing faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to a person coming to faith. It's just that's not the only thing that has happened, and it is not even the ultimately determinative thing that's happening. It's God's election and His gracious regeneration that brings us to salvation. Prior to a person ever being able to express faith, God, by His grace alone, must regenerate their heart, change their nature to give them the willingness to trust Christ with all their heart. And He extends this grace to those whom He has chosen. It's helpful as we're discussing the sovereign grace of God to just understand the difference between cause of an action and the instrument of that action. Now, don't get lost in the philosophy here or the categories, but think of it. Our faith in Christ, expressed from the person, is the instrument that God uses to accomplish what he is determined to accomplish in our lives. But it is his election and his regeneration that is the cause of a person coming to faith. Look, think of it. Okay, Moses, Charlton Heston, Red Sea, raising his staff, the waters of the Red Sea part. Was it Moses' staff that caused the Red Sea to part? Was it Moses that caused the Red Sea to part? Was it Moses' faithful response to God's command to him that he stand before the Red Sea and raise his staff? Were those the cause of the Red Sea parting before him? No, those were the instruments that God chose to use in that instance. What was the cause of the Red Sea parting? It was the power of God and his gracious heart to rescue his people on that occasion. Similarly, in John chapter 9, Jesus put mud on the blind man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went. He washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and he became seeing for the first time in his life. Was it the pool that caused his eyes to see? Was it his faithful act of washing as Jesus told him to that was the cause of his eyes to see? No, those were just the instruments that Jesus chose to use on that occasion, and only on that occasion, in fact. What was the cause? It was Jesus' power and will that that man should see. Similarly, in our salvation, our faith, earnestly and honestly expressed, is the instrument that God uses in the bringing of us to faith in Christ, to salvation. And yet it is his irresistible, efficacious grace that is the cause, the reason any of us even have faith. This is what Jesus is trying to put forward to us. And this is why Paul just kind of explodes in praise in Ephesians 1 to the praise of his glorious grace. So what do we do with that? Well, here's the implications. That's implication number one. To the praise of his glorious grace. If God is the reason I have come to inherit eternal life and be called a child of God, even to believe on his Son, it wasn't me doing it. It was God changing my nature and drawing me to himself. So we ought to continually explode in grateful praise. And it ought to bring us to a place of humble worship. I'm nothing. God has done this to me. He's even enabled me to respond to him and enjoy this eternal relationship. Grateful praise, humble worship. There's other implications, though. There are implications for gospel witnessing. How we go about it, why we go about it, what we should say as we do. This is where I want you to drill down a little bit. Meditate some more. The praxis questions this week, they're all surrounding this issue. How does this truth given by Jesus here, how does that affect us as we think about communicating Jesus to those around us? And even why we should? And how does that work? And what do I do with the rejection I so often will face in that process? And maybe we would come to the conclusion Paul comes to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, after expressing to Timothy, man, I'm languishing here in this prison, but I do all things for the sake of the elect, that I may share with them the eternal graces of God. Maybe that would become our attitude. I'll let you dig down into those implications in the praxis questions, and then next time we're going to come back to the very next verses that Jesus gives, verse 27 and 28, because there is a profound implication of this truth for our own assurance of salvation. How do I know I'm really secure? Well, does it depend on me? Or does it depend on God? We'll pick that up next time. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious, sovereign Lord Jesus.